So this is week six in the series called The Sufficiency of God. We're looking at just sort of God's attributes, what makes God who He is, and just being reminded that everything that we need in life is available to us in God and through Him and through who He is to meet all of our needs, every one of them. And we'll find that out together tonight also. So we're talking about kind of a complicated, I think probably one of the more complicated realities about who God is, and that's that God exists in a triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we're going to talk about the Trinity, which is a word that probably a lot of you are familiar with, but good to revisit it and think about what those implications are for life. So here's what we're going to do. Tonight I'll give you sort of a definition. We'll talk a little bit about where's the evidence in the Bible for the triune Trinity God. And then we'll close by thinking about just one practical aspect of what that tells us about life and our lives. And when we're done, we're going to finish tonight with a great opportunity to celebrate communion together. So, all right, Father, thanks for the opportunity we have again. Just what a rich time of worship. Lord, whenever we stop and pause like this, we want to take all of you in, everything you have to offer. And so whether that's just expressing our appreciation for you through song or opening your word, we want all that we can get of you. And so, Lord, would you be our guide and help us to hear exactly what we need to hear from you this evening together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a good definition. You know, it's kind of interesting because that word Trinity is not a word that's found in the Bible. And if it was, it would be really easy to just to pick out that definition right out of the Bible. But it's actually not a word that you find overtly used in the Bible. So, but, you know, I have 20 books of theology up in my library upstairs. And the interesting thing is, it's not like there's one really simple agreed upon definition of it. So I looked at a whole bunch of them, and this is the simplest one I could find for you that I think still gets the concept well, which comes from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, which is a great book. I've used this a couple times over the last year. It says this. It says, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that one true God eternally exists as the Father, the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is God, there is just one true God, but that one true God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I think it really is one of the more complex issues, you know, when we think about who God is and what He's all about. But I just humor me for 1 minute, just to consider this. If God is infinite, you know, eternal, all powerful, and we're finite people, we have a fixed beginning and a fixed end, and it's, you know, we live in, you know, granted we have a lot of knowledge about history and science and the world and way out into the world, but it's clear, I mean, no matter who you are, there are mysteries and questions about life and the world that we just don't get and we just don't have answers to. Wouldn't it be weird if you called a God God and you knew all the things that He knew? Then that would make you God, right? And so, I mean, it only makes sense that if God is infinite and all-powerful and infinite and we're finite, of course there are going to be difficult things that are going to be really hard for our finite minds to wrap around, and this is probably one of the more difficult concepts to get. So let's just unpack this a little bit further, thinking about what it looks like. And so one of the ways that people have tried to help other people get this is you know, if you think about these three colors, and each one of them is a representation of an individual aspect of what makes God who He is. The fullness and the totality of God, if you separate them and they're not all, if they're not overlapping or together, you would never get the benefit of them or a true picture of what happens when they overlap individually. So a good way of thinking about this is in that overlap, that's how we understand the concept of what God is. It's something more than just the individual aspect of it or the individual parts, because it exists as a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a very common diagram that's used by a lot of people to help people understand a very complex idea that God is made up of, is connected by those things. And you can't, that's why the is nots are in there, because you can't separate any one of those things and still have God, because God is only the totality and the unity of those three things. God does not exist separately, because then you'd have three gods. Or if you took one out and said one is above the others, you'd have a subordination of what makes God who He is. So He only exists, you only get what God is, if you understand the unity that exists within them. If any of you guys, you know, this is kind of a, like I said, this is something to think about, grasp, spend some time digesting. I put that diagram and that definition in your bulletin in there. It's interesting because I think that this survey really well exemplifies what a challenge it is to understand this. So every 2 years, Legionnaire Ministries and Lifeway gets together and they do sort of a state of the Christian's theology. And so one of the questions that they ask pretty much every 2 years is this question about the triune God, and ask people what they know or believe about it. And so this year in their survey, the second question in the survey was a question about this. It's a true or false question. There is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so, it seems like it's something that we talk a lot about, especially if you've been a Christian for very long. But it's interesting because only 56% of people that say that there are Christians that were part of the survey said that they strongly agree that that is a true statement. But historically, and you'll see this in just a minute, for as long as people have been wrestling with what the Bible says about God, people have recognized that that is a true statement. So why do only 56% of people agree with that? Somebody might say, well, it's because the church doesn't do a very good job teaching or explaining it. And that's plausible. I mean, that could be. But I really think, in my years of ministry and talking with people, I think that people, because it is such a difficult concept, that the reason that that number is so low is that if you can't get your mind around something, and if it doesn't make sense to you, you're going to have a hard time making a robust statement that you know that something is true. And I think that this is one of those more complex things, and I think that's why so few people actually affirm it. You guys know the Bible Project videos that we played from time to time in here? One of the things that's great about those guys is they take, I think, some difficult concepts and make them really accessible to people. And so this last week, the Bible Project, those guys, they just did a video, and it's all about the nature of God. And it just came out this week. And believe it or not, the first minute of it is about this concept of the Trinity. And so I'll let them take a stab at explaining it to you here in 1 minute.
So I've got a question that's always bothered me. The Bible says there's one God, but in other parts of the Bible, God is three: Father, Son, and Spirit. How can it be both?
Yeah, this is a question that has mystified people for thousands of years. Think of it this way. Here's a two-dimensional plane. And then, here's an object with three dimensions that's going to pass through the 2D plane.
Okay, right. From this perspective, the 3D object's above and below the plane.
So now that makes sense. But imagine you were a 2D person stuck on the 2D plane. What would you see?
I don't know. What would I see?
Well, it would look like this.
Oh, yeah, okay. From this perspective, it looks impossible. It's one object, and then two objects, and then three.
But in reality, they're all one, just not in a way you're capable of understanding.
Is that helpful? For some people, yes. Other people are like, it's a difficult concept. How difficult is the concept? Well, one of the books that I pulled out this week that I was looking at is a guy named J.I. Packer. And I think he's probably one of the more thoughtful theologians that's lived over the last 100 years. And he wrote a book, he's written several books. One of them is a really simple book called The Concise Book of Theology. And he talks about the Trinity in there. And this is what he says. Now, this guy, he probably knows more about the Bible than everybody in this room, all of us combined. He's a brilliant guy. And this is what he says about the Trinity. He says, the historic doctrine or teaching of the Trinity confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. So if you struggle with this, if this is a difficult concept for you to have an appreciation for or understand what it looks like, you're in good company. It's not something that's easy to grasp or understand, and everybody who takes the Bible seriously gets that. So One of the things that people ask is, where did this idea of the Trinity come from? If it's not a word that's used in the Bible, where did this idea come from? And one of the things I just want to show you real quickly is people from the people that have always taken the Bible seriously, this isn't like a new thought or something that's just come up in the last 200 years. This is something that people who've taken the Bible seriously have always recognized to be true. And a really good example of this is just to think about, you go back to this guy, Ignatius of Antioch, and this guy literally, he was a contemporary of Jesus's best friends. So after Jesus died, buried, and was resurrected, his friends that took his work and spread it, this guy was a contemporary. He was alive during that time, during the apostles' lifetime. And he actually, in his writings, talks about this. He affirms and argues in defending Christianity to a Greek-minded people that didn't really appreciate the Old Testament or know much about it, trying to explain people this difficult concept. He notes that, look, God exists eternally and equally in a unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not long after him, another guy named Theophilus of Antioch. Now, so if you look at a map of the world, so this guy is up in what we would think of as Asia Minor, up above in southern Turkey. And this guy was like the pastor, the bishop of that area. And it's the same area where this was Paul's home church in Antioch. So this guy was like the pastor a few times after Paul was dead and gone. So this guy, he had a pretty important position in the church at that time. And this guy is where we first kind of run into that word that will be adopted as Trinity, where he uses the word triad, describing this unique relationship. And it's a Greek word, and it meant a grouping or a set of three things. And that word triad eventually will turn into the word Trinity. And the first guy to coin that word is this guy Tertullian. Now, Tertullian, here's the interesting thing. Tertullian, he was the bishop of Carthage. Carthage is in North Africa. So if you think about a map of just where these guys are, you got a guy who's way up in Asia Minor, a guy who's way over here in North Africa. I mean, you think about that. Think about how crazy it is that this very small band of people that took Jesus seriously, think about this. In about 150 years, that movement, people took it so seriously, it has exploded around the world. Way, way up north, way, way over into North Africa. It's crazy the influence, how quickly Christianity spread. Absolutely incredible. But he was a lawyer by trade, and being a lawyer, he was a very technical-minded guy, and he's the guy who came up with a very technical definition and coined the word Trinity. And in fact, if you go up and you look through my theology books, guess what? You're going to find his technical definition is the one that most people use today to talk about what the Trinity is all about. So this idea is not a new one. People who take the Bible seriously from the very beginning have recognized that that although it may not be overt, it certainly is something that is a truth about the Scripture. So let's just look at a little bit of the evidence for this. And if you're a good student of the Bible, one of the things you're going to be surprised is I'm going to take you through 8 or 9 verses here really quickly, just to kind of help you get a flavor of what the Bible teaches us, the evidence of the Trinity. But one of the things, if you really spend time looking at this, the underlying current of this teaching, of this reality, is all over the Bible, and especially the New Testament. So I've just kind of cherry-picked a couple of the things just to kind of give you a little bit of a flavor for it. So the first one is even the Old Testament, although it's not as overt as the teaching is in the New Testament, even the Old Testament hints at this idea that although there is one true God, that one true God exists in some sense in larger than just being represented by one person, the Father. And you run into this in the first chapter of the Bible, if you think about it. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, so when God is talking about making man, this is what he says. He says, then God said, let us, who's the us? Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. So who's the us that he's having a conversation with here, that he's pondering this idea? Some people might go, well, it must be the angels that he is talking with. And we really don't know whether the angels existed at this point or not. But the thing that's interesting is He says, let's make them in our image. And you know what? The angels are never referred to as being made in his image and his likeness. In fact, we understand just from what the Bible tells us about angels that they are significantly different than we are. And more than that, when you think about God's object in making man, he gives them a specific job of dominion or care or rule. That is reflected in how God describes his role in the world. So clearly God is saying, let us make somebody who will rule, function on earth as we do in heaven. And the angels never function in that capacity in heaven or on earth. So clearly he's not talking about the angels in there. So who is the us? If you keep reading in Genesis in chapter 6 and chapter 11, it becomes clear that God exists as a spirit also. And he is conversing with this spirit in chapter 6 and chapter 11. So right away there's hints in the Old Testament about this, that somehow God exists in some sense as he is one God, but he exists in some sense and more than just one unity of a person. This is one of the better known verses in the New Testament. Typically we use this verse talking about commissioning people to go out and tell other people about Jesus. Right? Jesus is meeting with his friends. It's sort of like his final go out and his message to them to go out. And if you have been impacted by the work of me, Jesus, he's saying, go out and help other people experience that. And so he says this. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's a lot of authority, isn't it? In heaven and on earth. It's all authority belongs to Jesus. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you catch what he's saying there? Under the current of this commissioning, notice what he's saying. I bet a lot of you have been to a baptism before. So when you baptize somebody, according to this verse, why don't we do this? Why don't we baptize people like this? Take them and dunk them three times. Right? We would go, in the name of the Father, bring them back up. In the name of the Son, bring them back up. In the name of the Holy Spirit, and bring them back up. Why would we baptize them once? Because notice in the Greek in there, the name is singular. It's not in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's saying there is one name for God. And that one name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, God exists as one true God in three distinct persons. This is hard for us to grasp because the way we think of names as being an individual, unique identity. But in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they don't think about names like that. And a really quick lesson, or just an object lesson of this, is there's two times in the Old Testament where God commissions leaders to organize the people and say, I want you to lead the people from where you are out to another place. And both times the leaders say something really funny. They say, only if your name will go with us. Isn't that a funny thing to say? Why wouldn't they say, I'll take the other people if you go with me? Why would they say, if your name goes with me? Is the person asking there going, hey, will you write me a permission slip and sign it on the bottom in your name so people know that you're serious? Is that what they're saying? No, what they're saying is a name represents the totality of who you are. That's what they're asking. They're saying, only if you and all that makes you who you are will go with me, will I do this? And so this idea, that's why that's used as the singular there. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's used several times throughout the Scripture as this idea of being one unified person. And if you think about it, God's name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Kind of an interesting way to think about it, right? Okay, another evidence for you is, you guys know in the Old Testament, God dwelled with the people in a temple or in a tabernacle, in a tent, right? And so wherever the people went, God says, I will go, my name will go with you, and I will dwell with you. It's absolutely bizarre to think about what this means. So we get this. A temple is a place where God dwells. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, talking about this idea of God's Spirit inhabiting a specific place. And what does he say? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Is that profound to think about for a minute? That God's Spirit that we think of as his indwelling in presence, being in a temple somewhere, is now available to everyone to dwell in you. If you have time tonight, you go back, I'd encourage you to read John, especially chapter 16, and notice the profound implications of what that means, that God has made his Spirit, and not a little bit of it, but all of it, available to anyone that invites him into their lives. It's incredible. And so where God dwells, where his Spirit dwells, is what you would call a temple. It's pretty clear that God exists in a spirit as well, according to the way Paul talks about it here, and that Spirit is available to us. Another example of the evidence of the Trinity is in Jesus' miracle. This would seem like a no-brainer. Most people would say, who else but God would do the things that Jesus does, right? It would seem pretty obvious. But if you think about it, people in the Old Testament, the prophets, all they did almost every single one of the miracles that Jesus did. So why are the works that Jesus did any different than them in terms of explaining that that Jesus is somehow connected to God in a way that they weren't? And Jesus actually addresses this. So in John chapter 10, he's talking to religious leaders that have a hard time believing that Jesus could be anything other than just a man. And so Jesus says this profound thing. He says, don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, because they testify to something, that you may know and understand this, that the Father is in me. That would make sense, isn't it? If Jesus was saying, the things that I'm doing are happening because God is in me. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? And we would understand if he said that and he stopped right there. The Father is in me. But what does he go on to say? And I am in the Father. Now, Jesus is saying these things are happening because we have this unified purpose, unity of relationship. And it's not just him and it's not just me. This is notice what he's saying. This is what you see being displayed is the work of God. And Jesus wants everybody to understand this isn't just about the person you think is out there, and it's not just about me. This is the work of God. And I am God. Isn't that a profound thing that he's saying? Nobody in the Old Testament, none of the people that did the great things that we read about, none of them had the audacity to say anything like that. Jesus is making a claim unlike anybody else in all of history. Jesus even says something about, like, if you want to know who God is, he says, you've actually seen God if you've seen me. Jesus' friends, nobody would argue that Jesus' friends were like the smartest people. They had a really hard time, like, getting what Jesus was talking about, even when he was clear and simple. But at the end of Jesus' life, they sort of get that Jesus is saying, I'm going to go away. I'm not going to be with you in this capacity any longer. And one of the guys says, look, if you're going to go away, do us a favor. Will you just show us the Father so we can have some real security of knowing that all of this stuff is about God and done by God and God's really in charge? And Jesus says this profound thing to him. He says, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Is that a profound statement of who Jesus is? It doesn't get much clearer than that. He says to him, how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe? And he uses the exact same language here. Don't you believe that we are together? And if you've seen one, you've seen the other. Another example is Jesus, he does, he really does act like he is God. And one of the clear ways is he accepts worship. And remember, the Bible is very clear. You shall have no other gods before me. It's one of the Ten Commandments, one of the first ones. Don't worship anyone other than God. And yet Jesus freely receives worship as God himself, and he never tells people to stop. Even when Jesus was a baby, these smart guys from far away come and they bring gifts, they bring these treasures. They bow down and they worship him. The Bible never says, wait a minute, don't be worshiping a baby like you would God. The Bible never says that that's a bad thing. It makes clear that that is actually the proper response even to the baby. When Jesus calms the storm, he's in a boat and his friends are freaking out. They worship him. They go, yeah, you're amazing. They can't believe it. And Jesus doesn't go, no. I'm just acting on behalf of God. Jesus freely receives their worship. See, angels in the Bible, you think about a great example in the book of Revelation. This guy John is sort of being taken on a tour of otherworldly places by an angel. And he has seen things that he can't even comprehend. And he is so amazed, and he's so afraid at one point by this whole thing that he thinks this angel must be responsible for all this. And he bows down to worship the angel. And the angel kind of freaks out and says, no, don't worship me, worship the Lamb. Jesus seems to set himself above all created things in the very place that what we understand is only appropriate to worship God and God alone. Jesus has no problem when people treat him that way. At the very end of his life, he comes back before he ascends to heaven. He's been resurrected. He's still got the scars in his hand, and he comes and meets with his friends. And Thomas, who is the doubter, Thomas says this when he sees Jesus and has this conversation with him. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't go, no. He's God, I'm not, don't worship me. Jesus freely accepts worship as God. Right? So Jesus had no problem saying, yes, I am God. But Jesus had no problem saying that, like when he prays, he is praying to God. He's praying to the Father. See, and they exist in three distinct people. Jesus talks about the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. Clearly talking about three distinct people, but they're all talked about in a way that only people talk about and function as the role of God. And last one in here is you think about this, Jesus even does something that the role that only people recognize, that only God could do, which is forgive sins. And the religious leaders, they don't like this because they know that the only person that should be able to forgive sins is God. And Jesus freely says over and over again that he has the power and the right to forgive sins. One of the best stories about this, Jesus is teaching, and it's super crowded in a house. And these four guys, they have a friend who's paralyzed, and he's reduced to begging on a mat. And these four friends, they really want their friend to be healed, and they believe that Jesus can do it. So they go and they get their friend on the mat, and they bring him to Jesus, but they can't get to Jesus because it's so crowded. You guys know that? Everybody knows the story? Most of you? Yeah. So he goes up on the roof, right? Digs a hole in the roof. They let their friend down. And Jesus, the people had to be really upset because Jesus doesn't say, you're healed. Jesus tells them, your sins are forgiven. The religious teachers are there and they don't like this. The story in Mark goes like this. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, and they're thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Blasphemy is you're claiming to be God or work in the power of God, and it's not true. And they say, who can do that? Nobody but God alone. See, You and I may have a hard time appreciating what Jesus was saying about himself, but the religious leaders, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying, that Jesus himself was claiming to be God, and they were not happy about it at all. Another great example of this is if you look at John chapter 8 and John chapter 10, Jesus makes this declaration as clear as day, and all of the people that knew him understood exactly what Jesus was saying. See, you and I may have a hard time recognizing that Jesus is equating himself as God, but his audience knew that's exactly what he was claiming. See, in John chapter 8, Jesus is having this conversation with a different group of religious leaders, and they ask him this question: are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and Abraham died about 2,000 years before Jesus. And he said, he died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Anybody ever ask anybody that? Who do you think you are, right? Who do you think you are? You think you're so special? I did a message years ago called Who Do You Think You Are? Based on this passage. That's what they're asking him. Who the heck do you think you are, Jesus? Jesus actually has an interesting answer for them. He says, your father, Abraham, he rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. And the people say to him, they don't get this. Abraham's been dead. They say, you're not even 50 years old, they said to him. And you have seen Abraham? They're not happy. And Jesus, he says, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And at that, what does it say? They picked up stones to kill him. Why would they want to kill Jesus? When Jesus' title that he gives himself, before Abraham was, I am. Dan did a great message on this early in the year. Jesus is using a title for God that God gives himself in the Old Testament. When Moses is out in the wilderness and that bush catches on fire and starts talking to him, and Moses goes over to the bush, and the bush says, hey, you know, I'm God, and I'm speaking to you through this, and I want you to go back to your people and tell Pharaoh to let him go, and you're going to lead my people out away from Pharaoh. And Moses is kind of like, And Moses says, he asks a very good question. He says, who should I tell the people is sending me? He wants a name. He wants a name. Who should I tell him? Who are you? And God uses his eternal name, I am. And that's exactly what Jesus uses right here. And that's why the people are so freaked out. Because Jesus uses that same title for himself that God used with Moses, his eternal infinite name. And they don't like it. So you and I may have a hard time understanding this whole principle, but if you read the Bible, it's clear Jesus' audience knew exactly what he was saying about who he was and who he was in relationship to God and the Father. So one of the things I think there's probably 25 different things we could say about the implications about what does this mean for our life? What does this mean for you and I as we leave here tonight, right? I think in one sense we could say the more we know and understand and comprehend about God and his richness of what makes him who he is gives us an opportunity to worship him, I think, with a little more clarity. It helps us make sense of when we pray, we're praying to the Father in Jesus' name, through you know, Jesus is the one who's made it available for us to pray to the Father, and we do that in the power of the Spirit. There are some neat little implications that we can get and there are things that we can come to appreciate about this, but I think actually I just want to leave you with this one thing. I think it tells us something profound and absolutely foundational for every single person in here about relationships that we have with one another. And I want to read you a story out of a book real quick here before we take communion. It's a book called Blue Light Jazz, written by a guy named Donald Miller. And he became a Christian, and he's living in the Northwest. He's going to a church in Portland, and he's frustrated. He goes to meet with his pastor, and his pastor tells him, one of the issues that you have is you're getting older and you're living by yourself, and I want you to move in with other people. And he doesn't get it. What does living with other people have to do with me getting it, why I'm frustrated with life? And he finds out very quickly why living with other people, something in his life was exposed. This is what he says. He says, so he moves in and he's living with his friend Tuck and a couple other guys. He says, Tuck was one of my best friends when he moved in. He's still one of my best friends, but for a while, I wanted to kill him. He didn't understand that life was a movie, and it was a movie about me. Nobody ever told him this. He would knock on my door while I was reading or watching TV, and he would just come in and sit in the chair opposite me, and he would bring his food in, and he would want to talk about his day. He'd want to hear about my day. I couldn't believe it. Who was he to have the audacity to come into my space, my soundstage, when interrupt what I was doing, what was most important to me at the moment? He goes on to say that life was becoming clear to me because it really was about me in every sense. I was the only person that mattered, and I was the star of my own show. I was everywhere I went, and if somebody walked into my scene and they didn't orient themselves around me, I would quickly become frustrated because they were disturbing the general purposes of my plans and my life, mainly my comfort and my glory. He said, I would become defensive about what I perceived to be very small encroachments on my life because my personal bubble was huge. He says, living in community made me realize one of my core faults that my pastor knew and I didn't. He said, I was addicted to myself. All I thought about all the time was myself. The only thing that I really cared about was myself. So my guess is probably most of you would say, I'm not narcissistic like this guy is describing himself. But I would venture to guess that most people, though, would admit that when he talks about like life being primarily about his own comfort and well-being, I bet that most of us in this room recognize that we make a lot of decisions that are pretty self-centered, that really are about putting our interests first in life. Most people choose their friends, their employees, the people that they surround themselves with, by people that are easy to get along with. Who do you know that goes out of their way to spend time with people that they find obnoxious or distracting or demanding of their time? Most of us don't know very many people like that. In fact, very few of us are like that ourselves. What the heck does this have to do with the Trinity? See, when Jesus talks about life, people recognize that he's got some important things to say. And so if somebody comes to him and they say, of all the things that are important in life, what's most important? And Jesus boils down life to two things. He says, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength. And he says, the second is like that. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think sometimes we think that Jesus, was he just being random when he picked that out? If you understand the Trinity and what the Trinity is all about, it makes perfect sense why Jesus would say that's what life is all about. Because if God exists in three persons, they are three people in total power and purpose and unity. And they're never focused on themselves. Jesus is always focused on the glory of. And the Spirit's always focused on the glory of. I mean, think about this. Think about how different they are, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in relationship compared to us. Do you ever see God the Father saying this? Saying, hey, I'm going to send you Jesus, and he's a cool guy, but don't ever forget about me. And Jesus, when he's going to go away, does he ever say, hey, I'm sending the Spirit, but don't you guys ever forget what a cool guy I am? In fact, it's the exact opposite of that, where what they're doing is exalting and pointing out the benefit of the other. See, if you understand that God exists in a unified, loving, glorifying, celebrating others person and relationship, when God would make us, why would he says he made us in his likeness and his image. Why would he make us any different? He says he made us just like him. And if that's the fabric of what God is, why wouldn't that be true of you and I? To everybody I know, Christian and non-Christian, everybody, they want to experience a sense of wholeness. And they want peace with themselves. And I think people want to live at peace with other people. And the Bible is very clear. It says, when you make anything other than putting God in his proper place and living in relationship to that, and when you stop living outwardly focusing on loving and serving other people, you'll never be living in harmony with the fabric of the way God made the very foundation of the world to work. Is the Trinity important? Does it tell us anything about life? Yeah, I mean, absolutely it does. The Bible makes this clear that's why these kind of outward-looking relationships, looking to God, finding our peace and our wholeness in him, and in loving and serving other people, is the only way we'll experience life as God intended it to be. See, here's the beauty. How much does God love us? So that's, if our ushers will come forward, we'll do communion here. This is the thing. You ever think about how profound this is, that God is so outwardly focused on you and I and our best interest, that the Bible says that while we were far, far away from him, living in our own lives, making our own thing what we were living for, Romans tells us that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. God didn't die for us because we had it all together or we get it all together. The Bible says that God did this because he loves us. Where does that love come from? That's who God is. How could he do anything else? How could he do anything else? How great the love of God is for us. So Jesus desires for us to live in relationship with him, in communion with him. So he's talking to his friends in his last meal with them. And he says, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread. And when he gave it to them, he gave thanks. He broke it. And he said to his friends, he said, take it and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So when we celebrate communion, what we're doing is recognizing exactly how much God demonstrated his love for us. Forgiveness, it really is free for us. It's totally free for us. And it was very, very expensive for God, who gave himself and was crushed on a cross to make forgiveness possible. That's why we take a piece of broken bread and we take the cup and celebrate it. And at our church, we don't have a rule that says if you're an official member of our church, that's the only way you can celebrate communion. The only thing we ask is that Jesus says we should take this remembrance. We should take this very seriously. So if you're still like wrestling with what does this mean? Is this true? If you don't really get it and you're not there yet, you still don't understand the forgiveness that God has made available for you, I'd encourage you to hold off. And the best thing you can do to honor God is to take a minute after the service and come talk with one of the ushers, someone from the worship team, and ask us, say, "What? Help me understand this, because I want to do this with confidence, knowing that I understand and I've received into my life the forgiveness that God offers." And if that's true of you, right now, are they going to bear it? You ready? You're always ready. I never even saw you go up there. If you guys in the very, very back rows, if you guys will come up through the outside, come up. You come on either side of the table and then head back up the center aisles and sit down and wait, and we'll partake together here in just a minute. We're grateful, Father, that even when we've wandered far, far away from you, made life about what we want to make it, that you provided a path for us to come back to you to receive healing and forgiveness. And we recognize, God, that that came with a great, it came with a great sacrifice of your Son Jesus and him laying down his life for us. So we take this cracker, and it's a reminder for us of your body that was broken for us. Amen. Father, we hold the cup too, and just thinking about how it's a picture of being poured out. And we want to take hold of what life was intended to be. And reading that story, God, I don't want to be narcissistic. I don't want to be selfish like that. I want to live in a capacity where I'm looking to you, following you, giving myself freely to you, and naturally, because that's how you made me to be, I want to have that flow out of me, that I can be generous, merciful. The same things that are true about you, God, I want you to help mold, change my heart, so that it's just a natural part of who I am to serve other people also. So, Father, we take this cup and are grateful for the example and what you did for us so that we could receive forgiveness. Thanks for pouring yourself out for us. In Jesus' name, amen.